Now we turn in our sermons in Luke's Gospel this evening to chapter 14 and reading together the first 14 verses. The Gospel according to Luke in chapter 14 and reading together the first 14 verses, and it's those verses that we're going to look at this evening. And it came to pass, as Jesus went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him, and healed him, and let him go. And answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, When they are bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honourable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbours, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Amen. In these verses that we come to this evening in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we find our Lord Jesus Christ once again invited into the home of a Pharisee, one of those religious leaders in the nation of Israel. We find him once again involved in a controversy over the Sabbath day. We find him once again performing a miracle. And we find him once again speaking a parable, in fact, two parables, in the course of the words that he utters within that Pharisee's house. Our Lord, you remember, at this point in his life is in the region of Galilee. And in our last two sermons at the end of chapter 13, we saw how the king of Galilee, that man Herod the Tetrarch, had endeavoured to frighten our Lord Jesus Christ out of that region via that threat that he sent in the hands of those Pharisees telling Christ that he would kill him and take his life at the first opportunity. Verse 31 of chapter 13, the same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, Get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. Our Lord's reply to that threat of Herod, you remember, of course, is crisp and clear and absolutely to the point. And he said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. There was no frightening of our Lord from the shores of Galilee, nor indeed from anywhere else, until he had perfected all the perfect will that God had given into his hands to do, and that will he would most assuredly perfect. And that will, in fact, in the perfecting of it, he would have Herod and many others to know and to see clearly. Now look at that verse 32 then of chapter 13. And he said unto them, Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. I cast out devils, and I do cures. And now when our Lord Jesus Christ takes that man suffering from that terrible condition of dropsy that man had suffered from, no doubt for the best part of his life, and cures him in the home of that Pharisee in that self-same region of Galilee. What our Lord Jesus Christ is doing is this, my friends. He's driving home to Herod and to those who have ears to hear that indeed he would perform his perfect will. And no one would divert him from his course, not in Galilee, not in anywhere else, until he had taken every step of the way leading to the cross outside the gate of the city of Jerusalem, where he would give his life a ransom for many. And he said unto him, Go ye and tell that fox, Behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures. And now, as I say, when our Lord performs that cure, that miracle, that healing on that man, he presses home the point that none can stay his hand, nor say, What doest thou? Well, let's turn to the verses then. As I mentioned at the beginning, what you have in the verses are one of those times when you have a whole collection of things that Christ has already performed or has already been involved in. How often our Lord has been involved in that controversy over the Sabbath day and over the right observation and the real meaning of the Sabbath day within that nation of Israel. Once again, he's involved in a Sabbath dispute. How often our Lord has taken in hand and has healed those that were blind and lame and sick and halt and all the rest, racked with pain, and once again he takes and he heals this man. How often he has spoken in parables. You remember a parable, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Once again he employs that means of teaching. And how often he has been within the walls of a Pharisee's house or some such like place. And once again, all of these things that take place in these first 14 verses, and further on, in fact, in Luke's Gospel, take place within one of those Pharisees' houses and are set forth before our eyes within the walls of a Pharisee's house. So many things repeated again, as it were, driven home again to us in order for us to see and to believe indeed the things that our Lord performed and spoke for us. Well, let's move through the verses then. First of all, the Sabbath controversy and the miracle. And as we've seen on other occasions, of course, those controversies over the Sabbath day, we'll just really look at that and the particular features involving this particular incident at this time. Well, the first six verses. And it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go, and answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. And it came to pass that as he went into a house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. They watched him. What were they doing? They were involving, my friends, or indulging themselves in that ambush mentality that you get in the Word of God, that you get in human nature, and where you get the Word of God revealing human nature and that tendency within human nature to endeavor to ambush God and to entrap him in order to reject him out of our lives. You've got the same thing earlier on when our Lord's speaking. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. It's that love of the fallen human heart of man, my friends, to hear something from God in order that they might accuse God and then have an apparently valid reason within their own heart and mind to reject God and put God completely out of their life altogether. It can take many forms. For example, some people look around them and a tragedy comes. Very often that tragedy can be the direct consequence of sin. But they look around, and of course there can be innocent people involved in those kind of things. And so they begin to wonder, how could a God of love allow such things to take place. They never think of a God of love when the crops are blooming, when the sun is shining, when it's Christmas Day on all hands and everything is absolutely to their liking. Never think of a God of love then. But when something crosses their path, there doesn't seem to be one atheist to be found anywhere on the face of God's earth. And so they look, oh, they acknowledge that there is a God, but really when a God permits a thing like this to happen, he's a strange kind of God, is he not? Therefore, such a God might well be rejected and might well be excluded from any of their plans and any part of their life. They didn't really want to know God in the first place, or at least they didn't want to know God to any real extent. And so what they do, what human nature does is this, it fishes around for some word out of God's mouth, out of God's own word, for some action, either real or imagined, that they can apply to God. And when they interpret that action or interpret that word in some way that ambushes God and traps God, then they have a valid reason and opportunity, you see, to reject God and say, well, I can't really have such a God as that. The Bible says he's a God of love. Well, but can a God of love do such a thing as that? Well, it's that kind of behavior, you see, that these people are indulging in at this particular point in our Lord's presence among them. The big issue, of course, with the Pharisees was the Sabbath day and many others that lived in that day. The Sabbath and the endless man-made observances of the Sabbath day that were used to bolster that great old thing called self-righteousness and pride. That thing that was going to absolutely turn God's hand to save those people at the end through what they could do would obligate God indeed to have them and to accept them onto him forever and ever. What they had failed to see, you remember, and what they had failed to acknowledge, and what many fail to acknowledge even yet, is that when God gave that Sabbath day in the nation of Israel, he gave it as a great picture and emblem and type and shadow of the rest that was to come in Jesus Christ the Savior. That our rest was to be found not in works of righteousness that we could perform, but our rest was to be found through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who would be Sabbath and sacrifice and temple and priest and all things for us unto our soul's salvation. Men and women were not to be saved by works. Men and women were to be saved by faith. And not through their righteousness, because they had none, and you have none, and I have none, but through the righteousness of Christ that was to be accepted by faith, like a robe that would cover all our unrighteousnesses and make us acceptable through the blood of Christ and before our God and our Maker in heaven. And all of these things, my friends, as our Savior came preaching and teaching, precisely these things, all of these things niggled away in the hearts and the minds of these Pharisees and many other people. And of course, the one thing then that they were going to do and set out to do and were doing here was to ensnare Christ, to ambush him, you see, to get him into that position where they could trap him, where they could accuse him. And so accusing him, they could validly in their own heart and mind reject him, put him out, and finally slay him on the cross at the end of the day. So the setting. And this, my friends, is what the Sabbath setting with these Pharisees is all about. How do you think our Lord came to be in that Pharisee's house in the first place? Well, he was invited. Yes, he was invited. But why do you think he was invited there? My friend, he was invited there in order that they might ensnare him and do those very things that we've been speaking about. And not only that, why do you think that poor old soul that was suffering from that terrible disease of dropsy was there as well? For the self-same reason. He was the bait in the snare. He was the innocent pawn in the whole game. Because, my friends, those Pharisees didn't invite people with the dropsy to their feasts and their banquets. Isn't that exactly what the Lord tells them to do there at the end? And they had brought that man into their banquet and into their feast for one reason, to act as the bait in the snare in which they were going to ensnare and trap the Lord. So they set him before the Lord, aren't we told? And as on so many other occasions, isn't our Lord Jesus Christ going to be moved with compassion towards that man and heal that man? And as soon as he'll put out his hand and heal that man, down they'll come like a ton of bricks upon him and accuse him of doing a work on the Sabbath day. And they'll ensnare him, reject him, and cast him out. His teaching is nothing. How can you believe a man's teaching who violates the Sabbath day by working on the Sabbath day? You see how our Lord spikes their guns. And it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Our Lord never needed any permission, my friends, to do a miracle. But what he's inviting these men to do is this. Make a judgment against themselves. Is it wrong to do well on the Sabbath day? Come on, the Lord's saying. You make the judgment before I do the thing, you see. You make the judgment. Is it right to heal or not to heal on the Sabbath day? And you see how our Lord presses that home then, and when they hold their peace and refuse to answer in verse 4, so he drives it home in verse 5, and answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? It's a telling word that our Lord uses there, a word that's full of irony. You know, our Lord used irony so much in his preaching, my friends, in order to cut right in to the conscience of men and women. You remember the last Sabbath controversy? You remember it was that old woman in the synagogue who was bent over double. And you remember our Lord says, should he not loose that woman from her bondage? And you remember the particular thing that he used there. He said, now, do you not loose your beasts on the Sabbath day? And do you not untie them? And do you not take them? And do you not feed them? And do you not water them? Well, he said, if you do that for your beasts, if you loose your beasts that were bound only for a night, shall I not loose this daughter of Abraham who has been bound these 18 years? Shall I not loose her? And this man suffered from the dropsy. The dropsy was a condition that came from diseased kidneys and diseased livers. And in fact, what it was a choking disease caused by water that built up in the system and absolutely choked the man and was excruciating in the pain that it produced. You see what our Lord says. Which of you, he says, shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, literally fallen into a well? A well of water, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day. Will you allow your old ass or your old ox to suffocate and be drowned? And shall I not release this poor soul who is drowning in his agony because of his condition? No, my friends, when our Lord Jesus Christ took his sword and entered it into the hearts of men and women, they were meant to feel that sword and not fight against it. And so he makes his application. And you know, the one thing that we ought to always bear in mind is this, that total penetration of our Lord's preaching and our Lord's teaching so often. You see, the Lord knows us through and through. And it came to pass in verse 1, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And then in verse 3, and Jesus answering spake on to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, they watched him. Not a word came out of their mouth, but our Lord Jesus Christ heard their watching. He knew what was going on in their hearts and their minds. And now he comes and he sends in a probe into their hearts and their minds that they might know that he knows all about them and precisely what's going on in their hearts and their minds. That through that probe, my friends, indeed, they might have stopped and they might have considered. And there's not a better exercise for any of us, whether we're saved or unsaved, doesn't really matter. There's not a better exercise than to take those numerous questions of the Word of God and to sit down and repeat them in our hearts. I repeat them on our lips. Articulate them. Take some of those probes of Christ into our souls. And sit down, my friends, and not only think about them, speak them out, because sometimes when you speak out a thing, don't you know the feeling, did I say that? And you take some of those questions that the Lord sets before us. Remember the man with his barns. And when he had got everything laid up for many years, and he says to a soul, eat and drink and be merry, thou hast much laid up for many years. Thou fool, says the Lord, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And then, who shall those things be? Or that most famous question, perhaps. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or that one out of the Old Testament, turn ye at my reproof, for why will ye die? And the Lord doesn't doubt for one minute, my friends, that people die in their sins if they don't turn. What the Lord is simply asking and asking us to ask ourselves is, why will we die? For die we will, if we don't turn to Christ as we ought. But the controversy is set and the miracle is performed in that house of that Pharisee in that region of Galilee. Now, let's look at the parable then that our Lord Jesus Christ then sets out before these people on this particular day. And then, of course, the application of the parable that the Lord makes there in verse 11. But first of all, verse 7. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when they are bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honourable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. And then the Lord's application, for whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. It's a pretty straightforward, simple kind of parable that our Lord uses, albeit the settings in the East, where the Lord ministered, of course, and out of which situation the Lord spoke so often. But even for us today in this Western civilization, it's easy enough to understand. There's a wedding. And at a wedding, of course, there were many very different tables, couches they were called, or rooms indeed, places as they're called here. And there the guests reclined. They didn't sit at tables, of course, like we do today. But there they reclined and they ate their food and they enjoyed the festivities of the event. Now, says the Lord here, when you're invited to such a wedding as that, don't choose the best tables. Don't choose the chief rooms at the wedding, and for this very good reason. Because those rooms, he says, those places, they might well be reserved for other people. So that when the host of the wedding comes along with one of those people for whom that particular place is reserved, just imagine how you're going to feel if in the sight of all these people, he tells you to come away down from that chief place and to take the lowest place of all. Go down to the lowest place, to that particular seat, and there sit. On the other hand, says the Lord, when you go into a wedding or to a banquet, go to one of those lower seats. And then if the host calls you and says, friend, go up higher, shalt thou then not have worship, he says, shalt thou not have honour in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee? In other words, The best way or the quickest way to the bottom is to start at the top, and the best way to get to the top is to start at the bottom. When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honourable man than thou be bidden of him. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bid thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. That's the part. And of course, and you don't need me to tell you, I'm sure, our Lord Jesus Christ isn't giving lessons in table manners. How you're to behave when you go to a wedding. Now, that's not excluded, of course. None of our Lord's words ever fall to the ground, and they all have a purpose. All scripture in that sense is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And there's no place for any Christian, nor indeed for any person, not to be mannerly. And not to behave as they ought to behave in any given situation. And not to be considerate of other people's opinions, and not to be thoughtful of other people's positions or anything. There is no room whatsoever in the Word of God for any such behavior as that. And you'll notice, in fact, that our Lord Jesus Christ chooses to speak his parable in the light of the behavior that he sees taking place right before his eyes that day. Verse 7. And he put forth a parable to those that were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them. What an unholy pushing and shoving, my friends, there must have been as soon as that dinner gong sounded in that Pharisee's house that day. And can't you picture what our Lord is speaking about as he sits there and he sees all those things? Our Savior, and I say this reverently, was a tremendous observer of human nature. As indeed he must be, because he knew what was in man. He needed not that any should testify what was in man, for he had made man, and he knew what was in man. However, time and time again in the Word of God, we're reminded how he observed human nature, and how he looked through all of these people. And here, as he sits and watches these scribes and Pharisees and the lawyers in Israel and all the rest, how they shoot off as fast as they can, as soon as the call goes up that the dinner's served and everybody must take their place and sit down. It was a bit of typical behavior pattern, of course, with those Pharisees. Remember the Lord said earlier on, you love the uppermost seats in the synagogue, and you love to be greeted with the name Rabbi in the marketplace. That's part and parcel of you. That's what you're like in your self-righteousness, he says, and now they're acting absolutely in character. However, one of the most sobering aspects of all, and this comes down to us all, each and every one of us, is how these people can so quickly move from the things of the Spirit to the things of the flesh. You take those first six verses. You consider what our Lord Jesus Christ has done with those men. He has absolutely laid their behavior open. He has thrown a sword right into their hearts and right into their conscience. He has told them, in fact, in so many words, I know exactly what you're up to. He has taken and he has spoken those penetrating words to them. He has performed that miracle of healing, displaying his power and his Godhead. And yet, my friends, no sooner does that call go out that the dinner is served than apparently all those spiritual things are overthrown and forgotten, and their flesh becomes uppermost within them. That's not unique, of course, to the Pharisees. I suppose one of the most famous cases in the history of the church anyway is our dear old friend Mr. Bunyan. And how that sermon went home, aye, many's a day. And one particular day, how it had gone home to his heart. But, he says, it wasn't long till after I had well dined that I put it out of my heart and out of my mind. But it was the grace of God that pursued him. And after he had well dined and gone out onto the green at Elstow and had started to play at that game of cat on that particular Sunday afternoon, the voice came out of heaven and said, John Bunyan, will you have your sin and go to hell, or leave your sin and go to heaven? And the Lord pursued him. The flesh overtook the things of the Spirit indeed, but the Lord came, my friends, and the Lord pursued him. And you see, the Lord does precisely the same thing here, and it's a blessed thing when our Lord pursues us, my friends, with the things of himself and speaks again those things concerning himself. So here. And our Lord, observing how they act and behave, even in spite of those things that they have seen and hears, calls them back yet again and sets that parable story then before them. Now, it's the application, of course, of the parable that's the main thing, and that's what we're meant to grasp. As I say, our Lord isn't giving instructions with regards to etiquette or any other things. How to take your place or miss your place at a wedding. What our Lord is telling us is this, my friends. How to take your place or miss your place in the eternal wedding feast of Christ and his church. That's what he's telling us. The parable finishes there in verse 10. And the application comes in verse 11. And the application of that parable is the very essence of entering into eternal life in Jesus Christ our Saviour, both now and forever and ever. Whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. It was really only a short step in the ministry of the Lord to move from that Sabbath controversy to that parable about pride and humility. You see, the Pharisees, you remember, were the cult of self-righteousness. And the Sabbath observance sat right at the pinnacle of their self-righteousness, as it does with many self-righteous people today. If they can keep the Sabbath, if they can do those things that they imagine they're supposed to do on the Sabbath, then that's their whole hope of eternal life. It's no hope. No hope whatsoever. And it sat right at the pinnacle, my friends. But the whole thrust of the Word of God and our Saviour's ministry is this, that never by our own self-righteousness will we be accepted before God in heaven above. And the only way of salvation and acceptance is by faith in Jesus Christ our Lord, listen, who came to die the just one for the unjust in order to bring us to. And in order for a person to consider themselves to be unjust and a sinner before God, the thing that that person must abandon and jettison and throw out of their life is self-righteousness and pride. It all started like that in the Garden of Eden. When the pride of human nature set off like a fuse by the old serpent, the devil rose up and displayed itself in such a way that we might never have dreamed of. And that has characterized human nature from that day on. Don't you know why Christ was never accepted by the Pharisees, nor indeed by the masses in general in Israel, until God was gracious towards many of them? It was for this reason. Because he was humble. Because he was humble. Because he was born in a stable and cradled in a feeding trough in that stable in Bethlehem. Because he was reared up in Nazareth and was called a Nazarene. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Because he walked the face of this earth, my friends, and had nowhere to lay his head, so that they could turn and despise him and say, is not this the carpenter's son? Because he was humble, they could not bring themselves to have him as their Messiah and their Christ. But remember, he was humble and poor and despised and rejected calculatedly by God. God had arranged it like that. So that the means of salvation through a humble, lowly Saviour and the way of salvation in humility in the human heart would absolutely echo one another. And it's one who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It was that one who became the means of salvation And it's when we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that we then employ the way of salvation, which is precisely the same as the means of salvation. And throughout the Word of God, that's the lesson that's brought before us, my friends. That we come and sit down in heaven's banquet at the wedding feast, however you want to put it, because God pictures all these things for us in order that we might be able to see clearly what eternal life is like, or grasp it to some extent. We enter into that place, my friends, appointed by God in that eternal day for us through humility of heart and mind that accepts a Savior because we are sinners. Don't you know Paul's lovely statement? It's a faithful saying, Timothy, he writes to that young man. It's a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul, in his own estimation, ever and ever and in the light of God's word, he is the sinner and Christ is the Savior. Dear old John Newton, you remember, towards the end of his earthly life, I don't remember many things. I have forgotten a great deal of things, he says, but two things I do remember. I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. We'll come to the illustration, the incident par excellence, in another few chapters of Luke's Gospel, when Christ tells of that Pharisee and that sinner who were both in the temple of God one day praying. And the Pharisee lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Lord, I thank thee that I am not like this man, this poor, humble, despised creature beside me. I give tithes, and I do that, and I do this, and I do the other thing. And that other man, says Christ, smote his breast and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Verily I say unto thee, that man went down to his house justified. There's nobody going into heaven with a proud heart. And my friends, it's impossible to come to Christ with a proud heart. What, a proud sinner come to a humble Savior? Can you imagine such a thing? Would you remember how dear old Peter puts it? Whether Peter was in that Pharisee's house that day, I don't know, but surely. He heard enough of this tenor of our Lord's ministry time and time again to be able to write it into his epistle when he came to write that epistle. And when he's writing to the Lord's people and he exhorts the elders and then he exhorts them all and all of you, he says, be humble. Each and every one of you, he says, be girded with humility, be clothed with humility. And he most assuredly was at another feast, that night at the feast of the Passover, when through pride, you remember, he couldn't wash one another's feet. No, Peter couldn't wash anybody's feet, or John couldn't wash anybody's feet, or Andrew couldn't wash anybody's feet, because they were all arguing who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. And Christ took a towel and girded himself and washed their feet. And you can feel it, my friends, being pulled out of the heart of Peter when he sits down in later years and writes that epistle. And says, elders and young people, all of you, he says, be girded with humility. Why? Because, he says, and here's a good reason, because God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Do you hear that, my friends? If you're a self-righteous sinner, God is repelled by you in your pride. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, he says, that he might exalt you in due season. What our Lord goes on to speak about, in fact, my friends, is that exaltation in due season. Now, finally, look at what you might call the extension of the parable, or indeed the conclusion of the parable, or the conclusion of the parable's application in verse 12. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbours, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And then the word of application. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. What's our Lord saying there, my friends? Is he saying, don't invite your friends to tea or to dinner or to supper? He isn't saying that, of course. He's speaking within the context of the parable. And what our Lord is saying within the context of the parable already spoken is this: don't indulge your self-righteous pride. You see the pattern that he's envisaging. Pharisee A says to Pharisee B, come along to my dinner and I'll give you the topmost seat. Why does he say that? Because there's going to come the time when Pharisee B is then going to say to Pharisee A, now you come along to my dinner and I'll give you the topmost seat. You scratch my back and I'll scratch your back, and our pride will be lifted up to heaven itself. Don't do that, says he. Don't indulge, encourage, nurture your pride. In fact, he says, nurture your humility. And when you make a supper, he says, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. Why? Because he says, thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. You can't get anything for your pride out of that. And when you work your humility, what you're getting, my friends, is that exaltation indeed by God, but in due season. When? At the resurrection of the just. When the resurrection comes, and all men stand before the Lord their God, then says the Lord, if you have followed that pattern of seeking that humble place before your God, I am before men, then thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just, the justified. Oh, you say they're going to be justified because they had a dinner for the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Not at all. Hasn't the Lord already told us how a man's been justified in our sermon for tonight? That old Pharisee who said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, he's justified. And he'll stand in the resurrection justified before God. Doesn't mean that you shouldn't do all of these things. But the grounds of the justification is the faith in Jesus Christ the Lord, and faith humbly exercised as the way of salvation in him alone. Do you believe in the resurrection, my friends? That day when Christ descends from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead shall rise, and we shall stand before God. You say you find it hard to believe that, then I tell you, my friends, there's such a veil over your eyes that it can't be anything other than absolute adamant hardness of heart against God. Why? Because God has built into his whole creation the resurrection. The resurrection. Don't you know the principle? Absolutely built into everything that we see round about us, the seed must die. In order for there to be a plant come up, the seed must die. It must fall into the ground and die, and only when it dies, only then does it come up. That's the resurrection. And the fact that we die isn't proof that we're dead forever. It's proof that we only die in order to rise. But how do we rise? In the resurrection pertaining to the just, or the unjust, to the saved or the unsaved, to the believer or the unbeliever. Because, my friend, it's the seed that is sown that bears that body in the resurrection. If I sow wheat, wheat it is that appears. And if I sow some other grain, it's that that appears. And if you or I go into the grave, my friends, in the state of belief or unbelief, it's in that state that we rise in the resurrection. That dear old man, the Apostle Paul, what a desire he had for the resurrection of Christ. You see, he was a Pharisee. You know, Paul had everything going for him. As far as religiosity and all those other things were concerned, Paul had it all. That's why he set out in the Word of God as a test case for anybody that would care to say, well, I've got parents or grandparents that were Christians, and I was reared up in a Christian church, and I was baptized as an infant or as a professed believer or whatever, or my name's in the church roll. My friends, Paul's the test case to silence all our tongues with regards to that kind of talk. He says, look, he says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I persecuted the church as far as zeal in my religion went. I'm of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day, the exact day in which Abraham himself was circumcised. All of that I have. All of that, he says, I count as dung, that if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And he says, I take all those righteousnesses and I throw them overboard that I might be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is by the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior. You or I don't have a religious background like Paul, Saul of Tarsus, my friends. And yet overboard it all goes. He has one hope, to stand in Christ. To stand in Christ then, and to stand in Christ on that resurrection morning, when the clouds of heaven shall be rifted apart, and when Christ shall appear, when the bowels of the earth shall be moved, when the tomb shall crack open and every coffin shall fall away, and you and I and every son and daughter of Adam's race shall stand before God, their Maker and their Creator. That day, my friends. And there's only one way to stand in that day. And it's in him who loved us and gave himself for us, who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that we by humble faith might believe in his name and might pass from death into everlasting life. Don't settle for anything less than that. Because anything less than that will take you, a deluded soul, into hell forever and ever. Christ is all, and in Christ we have all that we need and all we desire.